through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Thank you, Conrad, very much for reading. Please keep your Bible open there. And let's look at verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then verse 3, for this is the will of God. And then verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Let me pray with those things in our minds. Our dear God and Father, we do pray this morning that we would hear what you have to say to us through the Bible, which is your word. It's perfect in every way and gives everything we need for both being born again, for being saved, for becoming new people in you, and then everything we need for godliness and for serving and glorifying you in our lives. And Lord, you cause it to be written. We have here the instructions of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and this is delivered to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that your Spirit would take your words and put them into our minds and our hearts and our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin, if I may, by talking about walking. Does anyone know what the longest walk ever in the world was? So I googled it myself. It's very easy to find. It's a Canadian fellow, Jean Beliveau, who walked 46,600 miles through 64 countries. It took 11 years to walk right around the world. So there you go. If you want to go for a long walk, that's the one to measure up against. Race walking, that was accepted as Olympic sport over 90 years ago. That's an interesting fact. Do you know how long it takes to walk off a Big Mac, calorie-wise? Sorry? A mile. How long? So, yeah, walking time-wise. So nearly, yeah, 1 hour, 43 minutes. What about a supersized Coke, fries and a Big Mac? How long will that take you to walk off, calorie-wise? 3 hours? Anyone want to go below or three? Hands up for below. No, above. Yeah, you're right, 7 hours. Way. So avoid Big Mac at lunchtime today, unless you're going for a big family walk this afternoon. 8 families of birds, e.g. chickens and pigeons, bob their heads while they're walking. And I couldn't find any answers to why that is the case. Anyway, there we are. So they bob their heads whilst walking. And apparently your feet and your hands get bigger when you're walking. I knew that's true for feet because they swell in your boots, don't they? But I didn't know it's true for your hands as well. I've never discovered or thought about that. So, yeah, we are thinking a little bit about walking today. Walking is one of the great things that human beings do. We talk about walking through life. We ask of a child, of a baby, are they walking yet? Walking generally is a purposeful thing to do. We see someone walking and they're likely to be going somewhere. They're not meandering. If they are meandering, it may well be that they are under the influence of something. Or if they're running aimlessly, then we might think there's a bit of a problem there with them. If they are running purposefully, then they may well be just on a jog or something. But if other things raise a question about someone who's walking in a different sort of a way, you might think, well, hang on, are they... says that Christian experience is like walking, and we see that there in some of the ESV translations we have. There will be in verse 1 it talks about live, it talks about walk in some of the translations we have. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we could include that as well if you look at the footnote number 4. Brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us, you ought to live, that is, walk, and to please God just as you are doing, and that you do so all the more. So walking and living for the Lord God. Walk and live in a way that is meaningful and purposeful. Take the initiative, as what we're called to do as Christians, to take the initiative to purposefully walk in a way that pleases our God. We ought to encourage one another to keep walking down this path. So verse 1, Paul writing the letter says, just as you are doing, we encourage you to do this more and more. So when somebody's heading in a good way, you don't just stand back and go, well, hey, well, they're doing really rather well. You actually say to them, keep going. You keep walking in the Lord's way. Do it all the more. Verse 10, that is indeed what you are doing, but we urge you to do it more and more. Keep walking that way. And that's what we should be doing as a church family when we get together on a Sunday. Perhaps that ought to be the focus of some of our conversations over tea and coffee afterwards. We've heard God's word to then speak to each other about the way in which we want to urge each other and encourage each other to carry on walking in God's good ways. So the first point I want to bring out today is this. Keep walking for God's pleasure. Keep walking for God's pleasure. What pleases God? What's his will for us? Does God have a career plan for us? Does he have a marriage plan for us? Or where we live our lives? Well, he may not. But one thing is absolutely clear. God's will, we see in verse 3, is our sanctification. Look at that with me. For this is the will of God. This is God's plan for you and me. For us as a church family, for our gospel teams, that is, our small groups, your sanctification, that we follow in his way. So what does sanctification mean? Let's not assume that we all know what these big words that end in shun in the Bible mean. But sanctification, that is basically saying God is holy and absolutely pure and he's totally separate from us. And to be sanctified is to be set apart from the world around us, from particularly sin, to be set apart from sin for God. That is what it means to be sanctified. In the Old Testament, God commands his people, be holy as I am holy. That's Leviticus chapter 20. But in the very same book of the Bible, Leviticus, it's clearly not saying, try harder to be like me, you know, jump higher in your ethics, pull your socks up by your own strength. In the same Old Testament book, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. It is our Lord God who comes to us, who takes the initiative himself and makes us holy. He forgives us our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus dying for us, shedding his blood for us, taking all of God's wrath and anger upon himself for us as we put our faith in Jesus, we are cleansed. What was Jesus's? Is Jesus becomes ours. Holiness. What was ours? Our sin and God's anger on our sin. He takes upon himself that divine, wonderful gospel exchange. And having been made holy by Jesus, we are called by God to be sanctified in the way that we live. Live in the way that God has now made you. In essence, simply be who you now are. not who you were. Be who you are. Live in a way that pleases God. So keep walking for God's pleasure. And significantly, God's pleasure is our sanctification. That's the second thing that I want to say. Keep walking for God's pleasure. God's pleasure is specifically our sanctification, our walking in holiness. What does that mean and what does that look like in practice? Well, the specific area of sanctification is the area of sex. So today we're talking and thinking about sex and about our sexuality. There, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Very clear, very plain. This is God's will, sanctification, which means, drilling down into it, specifically, we abstain from sexual immorality. The word there for sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. In the Bible, pornography, porneia, refers to general sexual immorality. As far as the Bible is concerned, people who believed in the Old Testament before the New Testament was written, everyone since the New Testament was written, the whole of Christian history, way back into the Old Testament, right the way through the last 2,000 years, has agreed that the Bible is right in saying that sex, the place for it, is heterosexual marriage. One man, one woman, for life. Various denominations around, particularly in the West, are getting this badly wrong. And in doing so, they are actually undermining the gospel of change. It's that serious. They're undermining the Bible, God's word. They are undermining this work of the Spirit. They are undermining the work that God would have in changing our lives. It's that serious. We prayed a moment ago with the verses from this book in mind, that we would listen to what God has to say. We'd listen to the instruction of Jesus. That we would listen and engage with the Spirit. I hope that we are a spiritual, a Holy Spirit church at Christ Church Central. And if we do not go this way, then we are blocking our ears. And in actual fact, we, as Chris was praying, that we'd be a light. Absolutely right. We extinguish the light and we stop being a light in the city that God has called us and placed us in. It is very, very serious indeed. Some of those to whom this letter was written had become Christians and testified to being rescued from idolatry, which often comes with immorality. In fact, if you read the Bible, if you look through church history, you look through world history, immorality and idolatry are kind of like brother and sister. They come together. And if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that they themselves, these are other people who report about the Christians in Thessalonica, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven. So these folks that they were being written to were folks who had changed. God had come, brought the word to them through the apostle Paul with the conviction and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they were changed. And now it's difficult, I suppose, for us to might imagine someone who's become a Christian, who's come to know God through the Lord Jesus, the wonderful Lord, going back to the temple, the pagan temple that they had left, for a little bit of idolatry. We find that difficult, perhaps. But it's not so difficult to imagine someone succumbing to the creeping temptation back to immorality, and specifically here, sexual immorality. Paul, the grip of sexual sin is very, very powerful on our hearts. And it is very, very powerful in our culture. And I brought along a book that I know that Andy gave a recommendation for a couple of years ago, The Plausibility Problem, written by Ed Shaw with a foreword by Vaughan Roberts. And the chapters in this book sort of highlight those things that we in our culture don't think are plausible anymore. And we think it's a no-brainer. You just can't live that way. And Ed Shaw's book challenges us to say, well, that's not true. We can. And we ought to. For example, misstep number one, your identity is your sexuality. That's not true. But our culture says it's true. Misstep two, a family is mum, dad, and 2.4 children. No. That's middle class England in the 1950s. More to say. Misstep number three, if you're born gay, it can't be wrong to be gay. Misstep four, if it makes you happy, it must be right. Number five, sex is where true intimacy is found. Misstep number six, men and women are equal and interchangeable. So it goes on. I commend this book to us to read if you haven't read it already. We live in a culture which puts huge pressures upon us. We must keep walking for God's pleasure. For God's pleasure. And straight away, that changes our attitude to our sexuality. Ultimately, it's about loving and serving Him, not loving and serving myself. Even in the area of sex, which is one of His wonderful gifts in creation. God's pleasure is our sanctification. Thirdly, our sanctification clearly includes our sexual purity. That's the third thing I want to draw out. Sexual immorality was a temptation for the folks who first had this letter, received it, for them then, and it is a temptation for us now. And our culture seems to assume that the best sex is with someone that you are not married to. That's the way that is often portrayed in the media and portrayed in films. In fact, chapter 8 of Ed Shaw's book is this. Misstep number 8, celibacy is bad for you. We live in a culture where, the whole idea of being a virgin is derogatory. That's what our culture says. And our young folks, growing up now in it, face huge and vast pressures. I remember a young person coming to me just after they'd graduated, and we were talking about this whole area of sexuality, this is what they said, and I've tried to record it as accurately as I can. Person said this to me: people, men your age, think nothing of breaking the 70 mph speed limit on the motorway. It's almost inconsequential to people, men your age. Everyone does it. People my age have the same kind of thought process when it comes to sex. And I was shocked. But it was a wake-up call from someone in that generation to someone a lot older. So we have these phrases, friends with benefits. There's Tinder, which is a hookup application, which will tell you people who are on it, who are in the near geographical vicinity that you are. There are 57 million users of Tinder. To quote another young person who doesn't use it, but all of their non-Christian friends do. It's not a place one goes to for a long-term relationship. A euphemism. There's Bumble. And that's renowned for being a women's lib hookup, connecting kind of app. And there are 55 million users of Bumble. And so we're talking about some serious issues here that are deeply ingrained and more ingrained in our culture. Others may be tempted by pornography, and I've made a note of the statistics. These statistics come directly from Covenant Eyes, which is a very good service that you can sign up to, and you have a couple of friends, accountable friendships, and those friends will be updated regularly on exactly what you have been looking at when you go on the internet. I've got a partner on Covenant Eyes, and this Covenant Eyes, I receive this man's reports, and not long ago the man said to me, "I'm real sorry that, you know, it must make boring reading," and I slapped him on the back and said, "No, I'm really excited. I feel with horror for the day that something does come up. It's good reading when there's nothing to read. But it comes up, nothing to disclose this, you know, this time round," and I go, "Woo." Over 90% of teenagers and young adults either encourage or accept or are neutral about pornography. Over 90%. Let's go, there's Covenant Eyes. 55% of 25s and over think that there is something wrong with pornography. But 55%, that means there's 45% who think it's okay. And the drift is that way. And now here's a challenge for us all in this room. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch pornography at least once a month. 64% of Christian men, 15% of Christian women. It's not just a man problem or man issue. First experience of pornography amongst boys before the age of 12. 71% of teenagers hide their online behaviour from their parents. We've got to just say, this is really serious. This is very, very serious indeed. In fact, Rico Tice, the evangelist based in London, I've heard him say a couple of times in conversations when I've been with him, and I've heard him say publicly from the stage, that he believes that one of the reasons that is denting our confidence amongst men to simply do personal evangelism is that we are hiding this horrendous, shameful secret of pornography. And it's actually denting our energy for serving the Lord God with our whole heart, right down to our witness and our evangelism. So it is, I think, a serious thing. We've got to accept that pornography is a pale voyeurism. A pale voyeurism. It brings guilt and shame, and it actually kills peace and breaks relationships, friendships, and love. It leads to low self-esteem. It demeans and values the person who is involved in it, and it demeans and devalues those that are involved in it at the other end. Listen, we mustn't be afraid to run away from sexual sin. In the Old Testament, Joseph fled from the advances of his boss Potiphar's wife. And Christians, we must choose to walk through life pleasing God. And this means self-control. And if we're married, making sure our marriages are sexually holy and honourable. This morning, Tanya and I in our prayers read that couple of verses in Colossians, Colossians 3, about husbands and wives. Wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. And so this morning we were praying about some marriages, the folks that we know, And we need to do that. We encourage you to do this more and more. Are we praying for single folks around us in this area? Are we praying for other married couples in this area? We must do this because it is such a big fight that we have. There's a tidal wave has swept through and we're swimming in it, and sometimes we don't even realize that it's that bad. So we must be honorable in these things. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. This is how people who know God want to live. Look at verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles or like you used to do. You do not know God? No. We do know God. And we want to live in a way that pleases Him. Our culture doesn't get what God has to do with sex. God is holy and sex is, well, it's carnal. God is God and sex is, well, it's sex. But God created sex. He made them male and female in His image. One of the amazing things about the intimacy in marriage, in the sexual union, is the way that at that particular point, in a physical way in the marriage, there is the marking out, the demonstration of the love of God, who's eternally loving. The love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Built right there, He makes the male and female, Adam and Eve, and knew each other. And that is this beautiful thing. At the very heart of a marriage. That's created by God. And not to be despised. And not to be run roughshod over. God and sex are never mutually exclusive in the Bible. We know God and He knows all about sex. He calls us, whether we're married or single, to be sanctified in our lives. Verse 1, we must walk this way more and more. God's ways, not our ways. We must encourage each other to live in this way, this sanctified life. And then verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That is God's call upon you and upon me. He's called us for purity and holiness. So yeah, we've got to be really clear as we share our faith, as we do that around Christmas time, as we have that other things on the table for next year. We're calling people to Jesus, and as they receive Him, calling them to walk in purity before Him out of His great love and the forgiveness that He's brought to us. Our culture's sexual ethics seems to be underpinned by that one simple rule. You can do what you want as long as it's between two consenting adults and doesn't harm anyone else. And is that possible? I think sexual sin always harms others. A mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, children, Christian community. So serious, serious. There's a very, very severe warning there in verse 7 and then into verse 8. Verse 6. That no one transgressed and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And so the fourth point I want to just draw out is sexual impurity does harm others. Verse 6, I think, is referring to let no one wrong his brother in this matter. I think it's very likely that he's talking about adultery there, taking another man's wife, or we could say taking another woman's husband, or another person's husband these days, we might better say, another individual's husband or wife. The excuse for that, or the reason given, might be that we have fallen in love, we love each other, we no longer love the other. And profoundly striking here is that what looks like a loving endeavor, profoundly, is a remarkably unloving thing to do. That's the heart of adultery. And God will avenge. And yes, I think he's speaking about adultery here, but I think the principle widens out. And I think nowadays we need to widen out the principle. Fornication, as it used to be called, sex before marriage. We don't even use that phrase anymore. But in doing that, we rob a future husband. We rob a future wife of the honour and purity of their union. We steal in advance from somebody else. The clear warning is that no one transgress and wrong his brother or his sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This is a solemn warning in the Bible, and I would be careless as a minister of the Bible if I didn't read that again. It's a solemn warning. No one must transgress or wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord, hear the warning, is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Let's receive that solemn warning. Sex is like a river. It's in its banks, it's beautiful, it's life-giving, it's pleasurable, it's got the resources for the surrounding area. Just look at the Nile going through the desert and the life it brings. It's good for travel and commerce. People get excited by rivers. You're on a long, long, weary walk on a very hot summer's day and you come across a river or a stream. It's beautiful. It's a fantastic refreshment. It's great for recreation. Rivers are fantastic. But break its banks, it's destructive, it's devastating, it wreaks havoc, it ruins lives, it ruins industries, it ruins homes, it ruins communities, it ruins families. Casual sex leads to very low self-esteem. It breaks down trust levels. The more partners, the less committed with each. I think it leads to greater vulnerability for coercive sex to happen. I think, and I believe strongly, that it leads more openly to the opportunities of sexual abuse. It leads to a loss of self-respect. We forget who we are properly. It leads to guilt and to shame and to self-harm. It leads to sexually transmitted infections. It leads to unplanned pregnancies. And it leads to thousands and thousands of abortions in this country. The death of little people who are voiceless. But I say, by the Bible, in God's image. And that is unjust. And horrifying. And we thank God as a church that Sheffield Pregnancy Counselling came to us and asked us to partner with them. And so we host them here at Christchurch Central. And that is our privilege to do that, because we can't leave people broken. And I know that Sheffield Pregnancy Counselling are counselling and caring for women who were not guided well by their doctors, sometimes 15, 20 years ago. Counselling them and caring for them, having subsequently lived broken lives. We think that we can do privately what we want, just two of us in a bed on our own. For the recording, I shake my head. Sexual impurity harms others, and we need to take it seriously. There is this call for us to do serving the Lord more and more. I was speaking not long ago with somebody who found themselves in a difficult place sexually, being sinned against and sinning themselves. someone who's a believer, and this individual testifies to the greatest loss for them, being verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, this race, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The breaching of the relationship with God, the breaching of the relationship with his Holy Spirit, the denial of the Holy Spirit's presence in life, losing that sense that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is so precious. It is a miracle. To lose that sense and to fall into guilt is so grievous and so terrible. We left in tatters. We must keep encouraging each other to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. So let me very lastly draw out some simple things and summarize. Number 5, we must keep being purposeful about our sanctification. Let me say some practical things as we draw to a close now. So just bear with me just for a few minutes more, if you will. 4 verse 4. Each one of you know how to control his own, her own body in holiness and honour. It is God's will for us. And I want us to note as we close that the Trinity is involved here. God is mentioned there in verse 3, God the Father, I guess, and there in verse 8. Disregard this, you regard not man, but disregard not man, but God. The Father is involved. We look at verse 2, and we see that it is the instruction of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, the Holy Spirit. And that is very, very practical. God, in all of his godness, is involved in this. So, on the one hand, let's take it seriously. But also, let's know that it's plausible. We can live this way. And we ought to live this way. All of God is on our side. And let us never, ever forget that. And secondly, 1 verse 6. Some of us might need to receive the gospel again. Back in chapter 1 verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it may well be that someone here today just needs to come back to the gospel again, to Jesus' death for all your sin, to trust him to have forgiven you. Absolutely, totally. To remember that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And others were going to try to throw stones at her. And Jesus said, let those with the least guilt throw the first stone. And they all disappeared. You were just left with the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of Lord we have. Who forgives and welcomes and people back and restores them. Hear the gospel again, maybe some of us, with joy. The joy of the Spirit. Having disregarded the Spirit, there's a way back. Chapter 1, verse 9, we may need to turn again from idols. I've already taken us to that verse again. To turn away from idols, to trust and to live for the Lord. And then back to chapter 4 again, verses 4 to 8, to listen to God's warning. And I've stressed that already. I just say it again now without overplaying it. But we must listen and heed God's warning. He takes it very, very seriously indeed. And then I want to take us as well back to chapter 2 for number 5 and number 6. I've got them there. The experience healing through God's family. The spiritual mothers of chapter 2 verses 7 and 8. That is profound, isn't it? The way that Paul and his team dealt with these folks. We were gentle among you like nursing mother, taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. And then the spiritual fathers, verses 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need our spiritual mothers and fathers. And there are folks in the room who need you to be a spiritual mother and father to them. And wouldn't it be great if we were able to look back and see people's lives, just for one person in the room who's lived a broken life, for them down the line to be able to stand at the microphone here, like Karen did, and to be able to testify that someone said to them, your life has been saturated in prayer. Because a spiritual mum and a spiritual dad drew alongside you and walked with you, and it'll take a long time to help fix people up and keep walking in the right way. And little babies, little infants take their mum and dad's all their time. Little baby just over here. We need to treat each other in that godly way. And verse 8 again, this is God's will, it's God's way. Now therefore whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit, let's never forget that he has given us his Holy Spirit. And let's live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 verse 5, the gospel comes with the power of the Spirit to help us to believe. Chapter 4 verse 8, the Holy Spirit empowers us in our sanctification. Galatians chapter 5 says, walk in the Spirit. And we're talking about walking today. This is the way to walk. Let's pray. Let's expect the Holy Spirit's power to enable us to be optimistic about real change and to live with the Spirit in us, as we walk in his ways. Let's pray now. Let's pause for a moment of quiet and ask the musicians to come to the front and be ready to lead us in a final song, which is Remember, Jude Doxology. It's a great exhortation to us to keep walking in the way of the Lord. Let's spend a moment of quiet. And there may be things that we need to pray about quietly. I've emailed a Bible study for the gospel teams next week, which is following on these verses, looking at the verses that follow. And I've said to the gospel team leaders, there may be things that come out of the Bible talk today that you need to be pastorally aware of. So you might need to talk to your gospel team leader. And they've been clued in. Okay? You may want to come to talk to me and Tanya. Tanya, my wife, sat there. Very happy to talk with you together. You may want to talk to Chris. Jenny. Crofty's upstairs. Laney's over there. Our other associate minister. And Laney, you may want to come talk to Fee, who is our women's minister. I commend these folks to you if there are things that come to mind and heart that you want to talk about and pray through with others. Let's spend a moment of quiet praying now, and then our musicians will lead us.